Amen. All right, take your Bible, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 25 tonight, if you would. Genesis chapter 25. Been working our way along through the series on the life of Isaac. This is message number 9, if you're keeping track. I'm sure you are, but if you are, it's message number 9. Genesis chapter 25. Okay, I know it's been a long day for many of you, so if you're there, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, now if you're here, say amen. All right, Genesis chapter 25, look if you would. In verse 19, just a few verses, I didn't get near as far as I was going to plan. The Lord kind of just took me in a little bit different direction than I thought we were going to go, and so we'll pick all the rest that I'm going to leave behind up next week. But Genesis 25, look in verse 19, and says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled within her. She said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." We'll get to most of verse 23 next time as we start talking about these two nations that dwelt within her and the sons that would come forth from this. But what I want to look at tonight for a few moments is the marriage of Isaac. We've seen marriage. Isaac gets a bride. We talked about the fact that Rebekah said yes. We dealt with that in marriage there. And we dealt with some issues concerning marriage last week. And so I got one more I want to deal with tonight when it comes to Isaac. And so I want to see what we can learn from Isaac getting a family. If we want a title for this, well, that's what we'll call it tonight. We saw Isaac gets a wife. We might as well call this one Isaac gets a family and see what we can learn from it. Nothing new tonight. Nothing most of us don't already know. But something, especially maybe our younger folks, need to be reminded of concerning marriage. So let's go, Lord, in prayer, and we'll see what we can learn from Isaac getting a family this evening. Brother Caudill, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, we come before you this evening, and we are thankful for this opportunity to be in your house. And I pray now, as the Word of God is preached, especially concerning this matter of marriage, and especially as it relates to the principles contained therein, that you would just speak to our hearts about this thing of marriage and raising a family, and we just look forward to hearing from your word, and I pray all these things in your son's holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing tonight. Reverence to God's word. Isaac gets a family. We're going to kind of just jump in here and go to work. I've got confidence in you that you can hang on without a lengthy introduction tonight. Would you agree with me concerning this when we look in verse 19 and 20 and talk about Isaac's family? Would you agree tonight that God is pro-family?
Amen.
I think we would agree with that thought, that God is pro-family. And you know what I mean by a family, a husband, a wife, man and a woman living together. If God blesses them with children, then children is a part of that family as well. God's absolutely pro-family. You've heard me say multiple times or many times, I refuse to use that term traditional family. There's just family. There's just marriage. There's no traditional marriage. There's no traditional family. Two sodomites living together is not marriage. It's not family. God's plan is for a husband and wife to live together as God planned. And so God's very much pro-family. When it comes to Isaac here in our text tonight, he's now 40 years old. He's already gotten a wife, and he is eventually going to have children. So in other words, he is going to have a family. And not only is God pro-family, but God loves families. Well, me and Brother Caudill are together on that. God loves families. And I know that God loves families because he's the creator of the family. He's the designer of the family. It was God's plan for the man and the woman to leave and to cleave and come together. And if God blesses them with such, to have children and to raise or bring into being the next generation. That's God's plan. It's been God's plan since the very beginning. The very first thing that God did after he created the man and the woman was to bring them together and create the family. So God loves families, and God's very much pro-family. But when we talk about families, when we talk about that which God loves, we're not just talking about parents and children living together in the same house. I think we're talking about the fact that God loves godly families. God loves families that are centered on him, because that's what families are supposed to be. Ephesians chapter 6. You know this passage already, Ephesians chapter 6. Look over there if you would. God's definition of a family, it's just not two people living together in the same house and raising children. God's got something greater in mind. And we know that from Ephesians 6, a passage that you all, many of you could probably quote. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture, in the admonition of the Lord. And while that's addressed specifically to fathers, because it's the father's job to ensure that this is done, we would understand tonight that it's a responsibility of both the father and the mother to help raise children in the nurture, in the admonition of the Lord. So when we talk about a family from God's perspective, we're not just talking about two people living together in the same house, raising kids together. We're talking about a father and a mother who love the Lord and are seeking to bring up children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We're talking about a home that's centered on the things of God and that's centered on God himself. And this is, again, God's definition of what God loves concerning a family. You know, there's only one God. Amen. Come on, it's okay. You can say amen to that. There's only one God. We know that because Ephesians tells us there's only one God. There's only one God, and there's only one creator of the family. There's only one creator of parents and children, and that's God. And so if God is the creator of all this, his place is at the center of the family, at the center of the home. And you all know this tonight. It's not supposed to be stuff. It's not supposed to be entertainment. It's not supposed to be activities or sports or television or video games or a whole host of other things. That's not supposed to be what our home centers around. Our homes are supposed to center around the things of God and around raising a godly generation unto the Lord, bringing up children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. And I personally think it's one of the saddest things there is, as well as one of the most unnatural things, to see a family who doesn't seek the Lord, to see a family who doesn't love the Lord together, to see a family who's not serving God together. To me, that's a sad thing. Come on, it just seems sad. When I drive in on Sunday, well, not Sunday morning, because I'm usually here way before families get up on Sunday morning, but on Wednesday night or Sunday night when I'm driving in or I'm out driving around when it's getting near church time, and you see families, little kids playing out in the yard or riding their bikes up and down the street, and when at a time when they ought to be getting ready to go to the house of God. Amen. When they ought to be getting ready to go up or go to Sunday school or go to Master's Club and learn about the Lord and how God loves them. And to think that those little kids aren't in church and those families aren't in church, that's heartbreaking to me. To think there's families that don't serve God together. And there's families that aren't living for the Lord when God's supposed to be at the center of all that. Man, what do families do? And what's so important that families don't go to the house of God together or serve God? What more could we do for our children? What better thing could we do for our children than take them up to the house of God? Right. And so it just seems so heartbreaking to me when you see families who aren't serving the Lord, who are centered on other things or centered around the things of this world, who don't love and seek and serve the Lord together. God loves families, but he loves families that believe on him in more than name only. He loves families that follow his word and obey his commandments. God loves families who focus on him so that he is the deciding factor in all their decisions. Before we move or before we make big decisions, God and his house ought to come first. Come on, say amen. It ought to come first.
Right.
He ought to be first in the center of all that, so our children might learn that he is to come first and to be at the center of all things. He loves families that are faithful to his house together. Right. He loves families whose activities center on him and whose service centers on him, that make him a regular part of their conversation in the home. Man, he ought to be a regular part of our conversation. Listen, God ought to be daily in our conversation in the home. Who make it clear that he gets the preeminence in their schedule and he gets the preeminence in their activities. It pleases God when he's the center around which the family revolves. Come on, that should be what our family revolves around. And I know you know that tonight. I just want to hear myself say it. That's what the family should revolve around. It shouldn't revolve around practice. It shouldn't revolve around what's on television. It shouldn't revolve around 1,000 other activities. It shouldn't revolve around extracurricular things. It ought to revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. There's nothing wrong with some of this other stuff as long as the family revolves around Christ and not around that. Right. And so God loves the family who revolves around him because it should be revolving around him.
Right.
Absolutely, it should be. You know, it's heartbreaking, as I said, when you see families wasting precious time. Some of us are a little bit older now, and we know that how quickly that time goes by. You know, there are days when those kids are little, you think, this is never going to end. This is going to be my lot for the rest of my days. There's never going to be peace. I'm never going to get to eat a hot meal again. We're never going to be able to go to church without all this chaos. We're never going to have to not strap somebody in like we're shooting them into space again. We're never going to have to do any of that stuff. It's always going to be our lot. But those of us who are older know, goes like that, doesn't it? And it's such a shame, isn't it, when you see parents wasting precious time when we should be bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and instead we're using that time to run them ragged or run ourselves ragged, running into this practice and this thing and that thing. And if we can do that and still raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, I have no problem with that. But it's been my experience that that's not the case.
Right.
Say, man, we get so caught up in wasting those times, those years, those precious years. Man, I wish I had... I don't know if I'd want to raise my kids again, but I wish I could go back and instill some of that stuff again that I know now that I didn't know then.
Right.
Because
yeah.
It goes by so quickly and so fast. And so God loves families who keep Him at the center and use those precious years and not waste our time centering on so many other things. Now, as I said, there's nothing wrong with some of those things in themselves, but as Christians, there's no value to so many of the things that we waste family time on when it comes to the trials of life and the struggles of life and the difficulties of life. You know, we're going to get to it in a minute, but Isaac and Rebekah are about to face a heartbreaking trial. We just read in verse 21 that Isaac's going to entreat the Lord for his wife because for 20 years she's going to be barren. They're praying for children, desiring children, wanting children. Some of you have had experiences with that. Desiring a child and heartbreaking for a child for 20 years. They're going to go through that. You know, and it's not the stuff that we pursue today and so many times families center themselves around today that help in times of trial and difficulty. You know, I wouldn't be that concerned about raising my children to be able to deal with competition as I would be being able to raise my children to deal with the difficulties and the struggles and the trials of life. You know, I've never been by the bedside of someone who's about to lose their wife and they said, man, I'm so glad I played softball. I've never been around somebody who's dealing with some terminal illness or some horrible illness in the family and say, you know, it's what I learned playing soccer that's getting me through this. No, it's what God has done in my life. And if it weren't for the grace of God and the mercy of God and the help of God, I don't know what I would do. And again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with playing sports or some other thing. Certainly isn't. I've certainly never seen anybody by the bedside of someone who's getting ready to go home with the Lord and say, man, I'm so glad I played that video game before I came over because that's really got me in a place now where I can deal with heartache and trial. Again, there's nothing wrong with these things within reason and if they're long as they're not unbiblical, but these are not the things that help us in the trials and the difficulties of life.
Right.
And Isaac and Rebekah are about to face a trial, which is, I'll be honest with you, I don't know what that's like. My wife and I never had any trouble having children, and I know many do, so I'm not going to pretend I understand it. I can try to imagine what that would be like, but I don't know what it's like. But it was heartbreaking for them, and so they're dealing with this. And I'm pretty confident it wasn't all this, the number of cattle they had or whatever it may be that would help them through this. It was the fact, as we're going to see in a moment, they focused on the Lord. Isaac, for all of his issues, focuses at this time on the Lord. And it's those things that are going to help him. You know what we ought to be doing with our children in those precious years that are passing by quickly, trying to instill upon them, it is God that gets you through the trials of life. It is God that gets you the difficulties of life. It's God who gets you through the hard times of life. He is the one that ought to be at the center of all we do. And as those are the things that are so important.
Amen.
Amen. I know you're just looking at me because you're thinking, amen, that ought to be the case. What I just said and that you're thinking ought to be the case. Now, this isn't the only place our culture is getting the family wrong and wasting those precious years and precious time and not keeping God at the center. But it's also getting it wrong today and missing the fact that the entire foundation of the family is marriage. It says in verse 20 that before they had children, they married. In verse 20, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. Of course, we read already in chapter 24 where he took her to wife, the closing verses of verse 24 where they come together and are eventually married. You know, Isaac, and I know you know this, but again, this is for the benefit of our younger people, I guess, just to remind us. I want you to notice that they didn't live together. They got married.
Right. Amen.
Because marriage is the foundation of the family. God didn't design the family to be made up of two people living together. God didn't design the family to be made up of two homosexuals living together or just two straight people living together. God designed the family to be based on marriage. I will remind you, he created marriage first and then the family. We don't need to turn there, do we? In Genesis chapter 3, he committed, or 4, he committed, or 2, whatever chapter, it's in the Bible, that God committed, that God created men and women, and then he brought them together in marriage, and then, of course, they had children. God's, the foundation of the home is always marriage. Now, Isaac didn't live together with Becca outside of marriage until he was ready to make a commitment to her. This stuff infuriates me, and I don't understand sometimes why women get themselves in this situation. I'm not a woman. That could be part of why I don't understand it, but I just don't understand it from seeing it from without. You know, Isaac didn't tell her, hey, let's live together for a while, you know, and all the benefits of marriage. No, let's live together for a while with me as Isaac, the man reaping all the benefits of marriage without commitment. I just don't understand until we see if we're compatible, until we see if we can get along. That's what it's always laid onto, isn't it? Well, let's just live together and we'll just see if we're compatible. We'll just see if we get along. In the meantime, I'll reap all the benefits of marriage without any commitment to marriage. That's not God's plan. You know, God, Isaac, for all of his flaws, didn't insult her and place her in a position of taking all the risk of pregnancy and losing her virginity by saying, hey, I'd like to try you out before I commit. I'd like to try before I buy. Come on, that's what we're talking about.
Right.
Absolutely it is. And it shows how little people understand about relationships. When you think of this notion that if we're compatible and if we love each other, we'll just naturally get along. Let's just live together. We'll see if we get along. We'll just live together and see if we're compatible. And it shows how ignorant people are of this level of relationship. That somehow there's two people out there who are just naturally compatible and two people out there to just naturally get along. Come on, is this making sense to you? Or maybe you all are just naturally compatible and you just all naturally get along. Maybe my wife and I are the ones who are in trouble. But again, it shows how ignorant people are in these relations. You know, so if we live together first and have struggles at times getting along, then that's obvious we're not compatible. We're not meant to be together. And of course, the thought is we better find that out before we get married, which is why we're living together in the first place. As I said already, it proves nothing except that neither person is ready for that level of a relationship. Because without commitment, you never have any measure of anything. Because there's always an exit, there's always a fire escape, there's always a parachute. If there's no commitment to these things. You know, it doesn't matter. Those of you who are married will know this, if you'll be honest. Those of us who are married, you know that it doesn't matter how much you love each other. Compatibility and the ability to get along takes work.
Right.
And it takes patience. And it takes help. And it takes the grace of Almighty God. At least that's what I've heard. I've heard people say, well, we never fight. If you say so. I guess it depends on your definition of fight. You know, if you by that you mean we've never come to blows, well, good. Pretty confident none of us should ever come to blows. You know, if it does, you need to seek help from somebody besides me. You need to seek help. If you're punching on each other and it's coming, if you're brawling, if you've got boxing gloves, then you may need some help. And so you hear people say, well, we never fight. If that's true, if it is true that you never fight or someone never fights, well, all it means is that somebody is exercising a lot of grace and a whole lot of patience and a whole lot of self-sacrifice. Because we do disagree. Hopefully we don't fight and scream at each other. Come on, we shouldn't be doing that. But we disagree.
Right.
You know, and there's times when our compatibility, our getting along is challenged. And it's by the grace of God and self-sacrifice and willingness to sacrifice for others that we make it. You know, and this is why you never want to marry a lost person.
Right.
It's why you never want to put yourself in a situation where there's a sizable imbalance between you and your and this future spouse spiritually. You need all the help of God you can get to make this relationship work. And when you marry somebody where there's a sizable imbalance, man, what a challenge that is. You need to be on the same page spiritually to make all of this work. Now, fortunately, Isaac loved her. We know that because in 24, chapter 24, verse 67, it says, and Isaac brought her into his mother's tent, Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. Now, again, we already talked about the verse 67. It's not all happening at once. This transpires over time with the marriage ceremony. We talked about that. Brought her to Sarah's tent and took Rebekah and became her wife, and he loved her. You know, I mentioned before when we started this series, Isaac had some problems. There are times when he's a hard guy to like. The one thing that is demonstrated throughout the scripture seems to be that he genuinely loved Rebekah. There was a heartfelt love for her. He loved her. And so he didn't ask her. He didn't ask her to live in this emotional insecurity that a lot of women live in outside marriage and that a lot of women feel outside marriage, never knowing how secure the relationship is. Because when you're shacking up together, which is what we used to call it, there's no security in that relationship. You're not a wife, you're a live-in companion to which this man has no obligation and is made, come on, that's what it is, isn't it?
Right.
Who has made no, has no obligation, who's made no commitment at this point. He didn't ask her to live out, Isaac didn't ask her to live outside marriage where people often experience fear, you know, if, or it's always in the back of their minds that the other might grow tired of them, the other might leave, the other might lose interest in them once they've gotten what they wanted. Or since they've made no commitment, turn to someone else. That fear of what happens if I get pregnant or when a child becomes more and more of a responsibility, is he going to stay? Is he going to leave? It's just the emotional upheaval that comes when you don't do things God's way.
Right.
And we don't seek to live godly for him. Now, Isaac demonstrated his love for her by not asking her to sin against her own body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says we should flee fornication. And so he doesn't ask her to sin against her own body. Instead, he makes this commitment to her. He demonstrated his love to her by being willing to make a permanent commitment to her in marriage. You know, what makes Isaac unique in this situation is unlike many in the Old Testament, Isaac only ever had one wife. For all of his flaws, he loved Rebekah, and he only ever had one wife. He only ever had children by one woman. He never fathered any other children without Rebekah. And like so many of the others, Isaac never turned to a concubine. So far as we know, it's never recorded that he did. He was faithful to Rebekah. And he made a commitment to her that helped them through the struggles that they're about to face. He not only, I think personally, at least at this point in his life, that not only demonstrated his love for her and marrying her first, but also his love for the Lord and obeying God's word and obeying God's plan. He says, we're going to do this God's way. We're going to obey God's plan. We're going to obey God's plan for the home and for the family. Come on, you with me? Now, the fact that we've thrown away God's plan for husbands and wives to live together in the commitment of marriage is what's resulting in so many of the cultural problems we face today. The epidemic of unwed mothers and single-parent homes, and I realize there are situations, death and other situations, in which a person finds themselves raising children in a single-parent home, but we're talking about how many homes are just flat single-parent. Because there's never been a marriage relationship or a commitment to this. And so we have this epidemic of unwed mothers and single-parent homes. This epidemic of children growing up without a father in a home without male influence. Especially when it comes to young men, which we're not allowed to talk about. And of course, most of all, the tragedy of abortion. Because the true victims in this social experiment is the countless unborn babies who've been murdered out of an unwanted pregnancy as a result of it. Isn't it amazing when you pull one piece of God's foundation out, how many problems it creates and all the trouble it brings to pass? It might just be God knew what he was doing when he created the family and created the home. So listen, like, God's pro-family and marriage is to be the foundation of the family. You know, and trying to live together like you're married with all the physical benefits, but none of the commitment is a cheap imitation of God's plan.
That's right. Amen.
No, let me say it again. It's a cheap imitation of God's plan to live together like you're married without experiencing the commitment of that and the commitment to one another and being where God can bless you and being where God can bless your home. It's an imitation that leads to all kinds of personal hurt. It's an imitation that leads to all manner of social problems. And so rather than just listening to and obeying God's word, man thinks he can replace marriage with government. Come on, isn't it true? We think today we can replace marriage with government. You know, government social programs, government benefits, an effort to assist everyone in their dysfunctional relationships or try to convince everyone their dysfunctional relationships are normal. This is normal. Don't you hate that word normal? And what's become normal today? Everything is normal today. Homosexual marriage is normal. Inflation is normal. Abortion is normal. Everything is normal. But God help us if this has all become normal.
Right.
And we've got government now or the liberals who try to convince us that single-parent homes are normal. And I don't know if they're normal, but I've read study after study now that supposedly teaches us that single-parent homes are actually more beneficial than married couples. Government can never replace the family. It's not even a poor substitute for the family. Can I say this tonight? Government can't replace family or marriage with a monthly check.
Right.
Because it's not the same. Government can't replace dad with a monthly check. It's not God's plan. You know, man may call living together common law marriage, but it's not a replacement for a man and a woman making commitment to one another in marriage. Listen, a commitment with God's help to grow to become compatible. Can I say that again? A commitment that we're going to grow together and become compatible. Because most people are not compatible when you come together. Sometimes we're from completely different backgrounds. We've talked about before, you know, I've told other people before, just in simple ways, when my wife and I got married, her family and my family, completely different. When we had dinner, we had meat, potatoes, and bread. You always, and they never were put together. You had meat, you had potatoes, and you had bread. So when we got married, first time she cooked a casserole, I had literally never seen or heard of a casserole in my entire life. Because that's not the way we cook. You had meat. And so I said, well, where's the meat? She goes, it's in there. I said, it's not all supposed to be mixed together. It's not the way that it works. But I sacrificed myself. I said, that's it, woman. No, I sacrificed myself. And it's a small, insignificant thing. But we are so different many times when we come together, aren't we? And we grow together to become compatible with God's help.
Yes.
I don't know how people even begin. And I know there are people out there who are lost and never darken the door to church and they manage to stay married. I just don't know how they do it. We need God's help. You know, with God's help, a commitment to one another, with God's help, we're going to grow to become compatible. With God's help, and God's grace, we're going to learn to get along. And in God's grace and through His Word, we're going to learn to be a husband and a wife according to God's Word. A commitment that with God's help, we're never going to give up on this relationship. As long as we're both willing, we're going to stay in there until God blesses. Amen? Come on, that's what marriage is supposed to be. And so that's the marriage that God loves. That's the family that God loves. And we ought to strive to be that kind of family.
Yes.
And I didn't turn to a whole lot of sporting verses because you all know this stuff already. This is what we should strive to be. And I don't care what the world says. This is what God's plan is.
Amen.
Now notice this in verse 21. And that is this. That it doesn't matter if you seek God's will, if you get married in the will of God. It doesn't matter if you are compatible. It doesn't matter if you're striving to be godly. It doesn't matter if you're striving to raise godly children. It doesn't matter how well you do it or how much you seek God, even in a marriage that God loves and even in a family that God loves and a situation that's done rightly, there's still going to be trials and there's still going to be struggles and there's still going to be difficulties in life. This is a life of struggle.
Right.
Amen. It's a life of difficulty. We're in sin-cursed bodies, living in a sin-cursed world. People die. People get sick. Things happen. We have health problems. You know, and when we watch people so many times who get bitter at God because someone in their life died, and I certainly have sympathy for that. I certainly understand it. But in this life, and I don't mean this to be harsh, but in this life, people die. It's part of this life. And it doesn't matter. Listen, if my wife and I, unless we both go out together at the same time, one of us are going to go home to be with the Lord for the other. And it doesn't matter how much I pray. It doesn't matter how much she prays. It doesn't matter how much we fast, how much we serve God, how faithful we are. Death is a part of life. And so there's always going to be these struggles, even when we do things rightly. And the same thing's true when it comes to marriage as well. Marriage, even if we do it right, there's going to be heartbreak. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be trial, which is just another reason why commitment to one another in marriage and working together with God's help in a family is so important.
Yes.
You know why it's so important that we be committed to each other? Because there's going to be struggle. And there's going to be trial. Come on, there's going to be heartache and there's going to be heartbreak. It might be the loss of a child. It might be the loss of someone's health. It could be countless things. That could be something that's a situation of heartbreak and struggle and difficulty. And that's why it's so important that we be committed together. Because marriage, godly marriage, is not a get out of trial free card. Mm-hmm. It's not a get out of suffering free card. You know, being single, living together outside of marriage, or being married in the will of God is no guarantee that in this life that it's going to be a life without trial. It doesn't matter our relationship. Certainly going to happen. You know, when people get married, and I don't even, however many weddings I've done, but, you know, part of the wedding I always do is, you know, in sickness and in health, like we so oftentimes use. You know, when we use that phrase, I often think as I'm doing the ceremony, you think, what's he thinking about while he's doing this ceremony? Well, here's what I'm thinking about. When I say in sickness and health, and they say I do, you often think, if they really conceive of that. Because I didn't when we got married. When you get married, you don't think about the fact that one of these days, one of you are going to be separated. One of you going to go home and be with the Lord. Amen? You don't think about the fact that one day one of you may be seriously ill. You don't think about the fact that one of you may have a stroke or one of you may have some other debilitating illness. You don't think about those things on the day you get married, do you?
That's right.
Upon, do you? I wouldn't stand up when they, I don't even know I don't know if I was even thinking when we were getting married. I believe I was there. There's some pictures of me there, so I must have been there, but I don't really remember much else about it. But it wasn't about me anyway. It's never about the guy.
Perfect.
All you got to do is put on a suit and show up. And just say words when they tell you to. They even tell you what to say. So all you got to do is say it. But, you know, when they sit in sickness and health, I wasn't sitting there going, well, you know, one of these days she's going to be gone, or I may be gone, or one of these days she may be seriously ill, or one of these days, you know, we may be dealing with who knows what. You don't think about that in those times as you're going through that. But that's why that commitment's so important, amen, to one another. When you marry, you don't think about the day when one of you will likely go on to glory without the other. People rarely think about the day when one may have a debilitating illness or other problems. But trials come. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Trials come. Now, one of the trials that many don't foresee when we go through this list of horrible things that could happen to us or other things that could happen to us, one of those is barrenness. That's what Isaac and Rebekah were dealing with in verse 21. The Lord Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And she went on for about 20 years or so before she was able to have children. You know, and that's one of those struggles or one of those trials that people don't think about. You know, it's fascinating to me how often the Bible mentions this idea of barrenness or what a big subject barrenness is in the Word of God. You know, the word barren appears 95 times in our King James Bible. So it's a pretty big subject in the Word of God. Some of the best known women in the Bible were barren for at least some time. Some of them for quite some time, for years oftentimes. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Manoah, the mother of Samson, Hannah, Elizabeth, just to name a few, were barren. So it's a huge subject in the Word of God. And so this is a trial that sometimes people face. You know, we're going to have, Lord willing, this meeting in March with Brother Teeter geared toward those who have trouble in this area or have had trouble in this issue. I agree with Brother Teeter. I think it's a neglected area. You know, we talk so much about families and so forth. It is a neglected thing. But it is one of those trials that come in life. You know, when you get married, you don't think about that. You don't really think about the fact one day we may not be able to have children. It's kind of our dream when you get married. You've talked about that. Or you shouldn't be getting married. But you don't really stop and think about the fact, you know, we may not be able to have children. It's not one of those things that come to mind. Just like having a stroke may not come to mind. We don't think about those things. But it's a part, again, of life. And this turned out to be a trial and a heartache for Isaac and Rebekah that wasn't going to be a couple days. For 20 years they were going to deal with this, the heartache of this. And I believe that while Isaac and Rebekah weren't perfect people by any means, the strength of their love for one another and their commitment to one another is the fact that after 20 years into this trial, Isaac never gave up and turned to the flesh.
Right.
Like his father did. Abraham, the father of faith, turned to the flesh. And others turned to the flesh. But Isaac for 20 years stayed by her side and was committed to her and never turned to the flesh to try to have a child some other way. Because again, remember, after all, just like Abraham had to have a son, Isaac had to have a son to fulfill the promise of God. And Isaac never turns to any other avenue other than through his wife, Rebekah, even after 20 years passes. Come on, that's commendable. Isaac's got some problems, but that's commendable. So instead, despite the flaws of Isaac, he turns to the Lord in verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. He's made this commitment to this woman. She's not able to have children. And so for 20 years, he turns to the Lord and begins to pray for her. It says that he entreated the Lord for her or on her behalf. The word entreat means to turn to. The word used here implies frequency as well. We're not going to get into the weeds of the language, but it refers to frequency. So it's not the idea that he prayed occasionally for her. It's the idea that continually for 20 years he's prayed for her. Year after year after year he prays that God might be entreated for her. I think we can also say that while I have no doubt that Isaac wanted a child, the language here, again without getting into the detail, the language here also seems to indicate that this concern was not just for a son, but it was for his wife's heart. He entreated for her. I think, again, based on the language, we're not going into the weeds, I think Isaac certainly wanted a son, there's no doubt about that, but I think his heart also broke for Rebekah. Come on, he loves this woman. And his heart broke for her as well. So he entreated the Lord for her sake. You know why? Because they made that commitment. Isaac didn't bail because they'd made a commitment. Isaac didn't turn to someone else because he had made a commitment. For all of his flaws, he was committed to her. And for 20 years, they deal with this issue and he entreats for her. And again, I don't want to take the time to wade into the depth of the language here or the definitions of the words, but the word for in our King James comes from a word that is often also times translated before, to come before or to come together. And so if that's how it's being used here, then it's not only just the idea that he's entreating for her, but they're coming together to entreat the Lord for her. So in other words, it's not the idea that he's just praying for her, but he's also possibly praying before her, which is another definite word. In other words, she sees him praying for her. But then also the word can mean to come together. It's translated sometimes that word to come together. So I think personally we can have all three aspects of this. He's praying for her. She's seeing him pray for her. And they're coming together to pray for her. They were praying. That's the long and the short of it. They were praying that God would deal with this. And they were coming together and praying. This is why it's important not just to marry, not to just never marry a lost person, but it's also important to make sure you marry someone who's on the level playing field with you spiritually, who's in the same place with you spiritually. Because when trials like this come, you need to be able to come together in the Lord. Come on. You need to be able to come together in prayer. You need to be able to come together in turning to Him. It's difficult when you're the only one turning, when you're the only one entreating. And so thankfully, since they were both apparently concerned about pleasing the Lord, they came together in prayer. And they were able to pray for this. Together and to pray before her and to pray with her. You know, marriage and commitment's no guarantee of marital bliss. Or compatibility or getting along or that it's going to be trial free. But when you love one another and have made a permanent commitment to one another, and you both equally love the Lord and want to obey and please Him, then you have a powerful ally, which is the Lord. And you have a powerful tool, which is prayer. Amen. Our heart's broke. What do? Well, let's pray. Let's seek God's face. Let's seek the Lord's help. I don't know what God's doing, but let's just pray. I don't know what God's going to do about this sickness or what God's going to do about this problem or what God's going to do about this difficulty or what God's going to do about this barrenness. But let's just pray and seek the Lord's help. Let's entreat the Lord. Amen? That's a powerful tool. We sometimes say silly things like, well, all I can do is pray for you. Like that's nothing. That's a powerful tool. And how good it is when a couple can be committed to each other, committed to the Lord, and be able to turn to Him and struggle in trial. You know, what a better approach than his forefathers took. For all Isaac's problems, what a better approach than his forefathers took, who tried to deal with these trials of life in the flesh and just made a mess out of everything. Abraham tried to deal with it in the flesh. Man, what a mess Abraham made when he tried to deal with it in the flesh. And there were many others who tried to do the same thing. And what a disaster they made rather than just doing it God's way. What a better approach than his forefathers took. And even though it took 20 years for God to move, took 20 years for God to move and give them a child. And God had promised the lineage of Abraham would continue through him. But for 20 years, his prayers seemed to go unanswered. That's a long time to pray. And pray and pray and pray day after day, week after week, year after year for 20 years that God would bless here, that God would give them a child. God had promised that he would because he needed a child to continue the promises that God made to Abraham. And so for 20 years, he prayed and sought God's face. God had promised this lineage, but for 20 years, his prayer seemed to go unanswered. But in the end, God responded, though it took 20 years. Someone said this, God's accomplishment of his promises is always sure. Yet it is often slow and seems at times to contradict providence or what's going on in life. So that the faith of the believer may be tried, and the mercies long waited for may be even more welcome when they come. In other words, God had them wait 20 years, but you talk about rejoicing when that kid came. Come on, amen. You talk about rejoicing when God answered. God's promises are always sure. That's what the writer said. But oftentimes they're slow in coming. Not only are they slow in coming, but sometimes it looks as if everything in life is saying, no, it is never going to happen. It can't happen. It can't be fixed. It can't work. And then God, in a moment, changes things if he desires to. And so after 20 years, they rejoiced over the birth of this child because God's promises had finally come true. God, listen, does God always give us what we entreat for? No. Certainly he doesn't. Even when we pray fervently, and even when we pray together, and even when we pray before each other, and for each other, and with each other, God doesn't always respond to our entreaty the way we want him to. We know that tonight. Come on, we're big people. We know that tonight. We know that we're not name it and claim it people. We understand that sometimes God doesn't respond the way we want him to, because we know by faith, we know that God has a plan that's bigger than we can see or understand at any single moment in time. Why does God allow some of his people to get some disease? I don't know. Why does God take somebody who's faithfully serving God and living for him and could be so greatly used of him and allow something to come into his life that so debilitates him that he's not able to? I don't know why God does those things. And if you look at those things at any single moment in time, it makes no sense whatsoever. Why does God allow a family, you know, who would obviously be great parents and raise a child in godliness? And why doesn't God give them a child? I don't know why God doesn't do that. And if you look at that in any single moment of time, I don't have the answer for that. But I know this much, God has a plan that we at any single moment in time can't always understand. Isn't that true? Amen. But I know this much, that he withholds nothing from us that's best for his plan in our life. Right. Come on, do you believe that tonight?
Yes.
God withholds nothing from us that's best for his plan in our life. And his plan is always best.
Amen.
Come on, do you believe that tonight?
Yes.
God's plan is always best. And he never withholds anything from us that's best for his plan in our life. You know, Isaac and Rebekah's case, God gave them the desires of their heart. They prayed for a child and wanted a child, and they got exceedingly above what they asked for. Because, you know, tonight, God didn't just give them a child. He gave them two. Gave them a twofer. Amen. Gave them two children. But it was, even then, though, listen tonight, even then it wasn't exactly what they had in mind. Come on, you talk about the terrible twos. This wasn't exactly what they had in mind when they got these two boys. In Genesis chapter 25, look at verse 21, it says, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him 20 years later, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Some people say this is a miraculous birth. I don't know if they were old enough for a miraculous birth, but however God did it, he allowed her to conceive. And the children struggled together within her. And she says, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. She once again turns to what? Turns to the Lord. She once again turns to prayer. Now, we're going to get into this next time about these two sons and the two nations and all that God tells her here. But she's concerned. I mean, they prayed for 20 years for this child. And just because God's entreated doesn't mean that there's still not going to be challenges. There's not going to be trials because she has no concept of what's going on. You know, I know women talk about how a child kicks and or they can't get any sleep or the child's keeping them awake. I don't know what any of that stuff is like, so I can't testify to those things. But I know that women talk about it happening. But this is far and above and beyond that. Apparently, she is of the mindset that there's a battle going on in her womb. And according to the God, there was a battle going on in her womb. There's two nations struggling within her. So much so that she says, I don't know what's going on. So much so that she was driven to the Lord in prayer. And I don't know what was in her mind. She was worried, apparently. She might have been thinking, you know, will the children live? Are they going to live? After 20 years of praying and all that's going on, are they going to live? Are they going to be normal? You know, is there something wrong? You know, she might be wondering, as bad as the battle was here, she might be wondering if they were both going to live or one was going to kill the other. Because this is a struggle far beyond anything that we think of as far as a baby kicking and so forth. Well, will I survive? She might have been thinking, am I going to survive through all of this? And it's so much so that she's heartbroken about this and she goes to the Lord, Lord, I've been praying for 20 years and now this circumstance has arisen. Are the babies going to live? Am I going to live? Is everything going to be okay? And she entreats of the Lord again, goes to him. And that's when God tells her there's two manner of people within you and two nations within you. And they're going to struggle together, and they're struggling together to this day. And so she entreats the Lord again. And you know that the Lord doesn't always answer the way we want. This wasn't exactly what she had in mind, wasn't exactly what her and Isaac were thinking was going to happen. You know, and like Isaac and Rebekah, even when he does, it doesn't mean there's not going to be times of trial and worry, all of which is why a commitment to marriage and a love for the Lord and faith and prayer is so important to a family and so important to a home. Sometimes even answer to prayer doesn't end trials and struggles and difficulty. Right. You know, there are people who pray for a child and then they're finally allowed to have one and they find out as the child is born there's something wrong. Just because God answers doesn't mean it's an end of struggle and trial. I know that, I hope this is encouraging to you. There's no end to misery in life. Of course, that's not what I'm saying. There's plenty of happy times in life. But this is where that commitment marriage and God's plan for marriage and God's plan for husband and wife are so vitally important. Yes. And that God be at the center. Because there's going to be times when soccer isn't going to cut it. Yep. You know, in video games and time around the TV isn't going to cut it. It's going to be when two people have made a commitment to one another and a commitment to the Lord that we're going to grow to be compatible. We're going to grow to get along. We're going to trust God. And in times of difficulty, we're going to get on our face and entreat the Lord to help us through this. But whatever we do, we are not giving up on one another and we are not turning to the flesh. Amen? Even Isaac, who certainly wasn't a perfect guy, understood this. And we're going to see Isaac and Rebekah, that they weren't the poster children for the perfect marriage. Yet in this passage for us tonight, they possess what marriage and family needs. God's pro-family, but he's pro-family that's based on a commitment to marriage and on a commitment to the Lord. And there's no such thing as a perfect, automatically compatible couple. In the Lord, we grow together to be compatible and to serve him. But when there's a commitment to God first and then one to another and the faith to seek him in prayer and trials and struggles and relationships, you can grow to be compatible and you can grow to get along and God can use you. Amen? Listen, if you're a young person here tonight, you need to be looking for a person you can grow together with. Somebody who's committed to the Lord, who loves the Lord, who's somewhere on a plane with you spiritually, who's striving for the same things, wants the same things you do, so that you can come together in a marriage that pleases the Lord. Come on, so you're not another statistic, not another broken heart. But so you can come together and serve him. Amen? Those of us who are married, we need to keep God at the center of everything. Absolutely we do. We keep him at the center. During those times of struggle and trial, which are going to come, Why is it that when they come, we look at each other and go, how come this is happening? Because this is life in a sin-cursed world. It's what makes heaven so sweet. One of these days, this will all be over. But until then, we're stuck here in the dirty now and now where there's struggles and trials and difficulties. We just need to remain committed to one another and to seek Him in times of struggle and trial. Not question Him, not give up on Him, but entreat Him. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will, tonight?